Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your ministry to us through your word and through your spirit. And we pray this evening that you would richly bless us through the teaching of your word and through the communion service that we have this evening to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So please turn to 1 Peter 3. The message this evening will encompass verse 18, but I will read verses 13 to 18. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense of it to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 18 comes in the context of the Christian suffering for righteousness' sake and gives us the foundation upon which to lay all suffering and trials we endure as Christians, and really a foundation for how we are to live even apart from trials. Peter is writing to a Christian community undergoing immense persecution, and he culminates his commands to endure with zeal for what is good by recalling to mind the Lord's suffering once for sins. This verse firmly interweaves the doctrine of atonement with the practice of endurance, of knowing and believing the doctrines set before us, leading to and causing obedience in the outworking of our faith. He did not say endure because it's the right thing to do, though it is. He did not say to take up arms and fight or defend the honor of Christ. No, he commands them to suffer for righteousness' sake because they will be blessed through the salvation of their soul and the resurrection of the body. And it is the will of God that they suffer. It is the will of God for our Savior to suffer at the hands of men for righteousness' sake. And he did so willingly without reviling them in return. It is in this context that our verse this evening comes to light, calling us to remember Christ and his sufferings and all that he has accomplished as a result of his suffering. I've outlined my message in three parts. First, looking at the sufferer. Next, looking at the nature of his suffering. And thirdly, the purpose of his suffering. First, the sufferer. Two titles are given for the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18. That is the Christ and the Righteous One. Peter, by direction of the Holy Spirit, carefully selected the title Christ by which to identify Jesus in this verse. His title, meaning the Anointed One, and corresponding to the Hebrew word Messiah, ought to conjure to mind the Old Testament truths and various titles and offices given for the Messiah. Recall that three offices in particular in Jewish culture required anointing. That is the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the prophet, the revealer of truth, and the revelation of God. Jesus is the great high priest, the atoner of sin and guilt, and the mediator between God and man. And Jesus is king, the ruler over the hearts of lives of all mankind. It is this Christ that is divinely appointed to suffer that Peter speaks of. Next, Jesus is called the righteous. Many of both the Old and the New Testament writers use this name to describe the Lord. A very fitting cross-reference for our passage is found in Isaiah 53, verse 11, where he says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." 1 John 2:1 says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The name righteous one is descriptive both in a personal and official capacity. Personally, our Lord is absolutely free from sin in all his being. He came into this world free from any kind of evil, and he lived a perfect life conformed to the holy and just law of God. Though living in a sin-cursed world, he did not succumb to the temptations of the world, the flesh, or the devil, but prevailed over them all. The minister and expositor, John Brown, concludes Jesus' sinless character in this fashion. He kept himself unspotted from the world, being in it, not of it, and he died as he lived, a stranger to guilt and depravity. No action, no word ever escaped from him. No thought, no desire ever arose from his bosom, inconsistent with the requisitions or with the spirit of the divine law. He left the world as he entered it, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Not only in the negative sense was the Lord free from faults, but positively, he was morally perfect. His body, soul, and mind were always in perfect submission to the will of the Father, and he lived a perfect, holy life. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and strength and mind, and he loved his neighbor as himself. Every breath of air he took in thanks to God. He never did anything outside of his Father's will. In the official capacity of our Lord, the righteous one, he is the righteous prophet. In Isaiah 45:19, he says, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And 1 Peter 2:22 states that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In fact, as it describes in Proverbs 8:8, all the words of his mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. As the righteous priest, he has fulfilled all righteousness, fully satisfying all the demands of the law of God, making an end to sin and bringing in an everlasting righteousness. As the righteous king, he reigns in righteousness, as it states in Isaiah 32:1. And in Psalm 89:14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. All of these attributes can only describe the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only righteous one of all the sons of Adam. Everyone else is unrighteous. The perfect righteous one is the only one qualified to suffer and die for the infinite wrath of God in place of sinners. As it states in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the Christ, the righteous one, and the only one. And now turn to the nature of his suffering. For Christ also suffered once for sins, being put to death in the flesh. No one has ever suffered greater than our Lord. The perfect and holy God, being born of a woman in the poorest conditions, placed in a manger and living among sinners, forced to flee to a foreign land from being hunted, tirelessly working by the sweat of his brow, being tempted as we are tempted, seeing the pain of physical and spiritual needs of his creation in person, caused great sorrow and anguish to our compassionate Savior. Being reviled and hated by the very creatures he made, even questioned and denied by his own friends and disciples. In the form of a man, he took on the sinless infirmities of our nature, such as hunger and thirst, weariness and weakness, being let down and left alone. He suffered at the hands of men, being called a blasphemer and a devil. The cross certainly was a brutal and terrible death, but our Lord suffered something greater than a life of a mere mortal and a bloody death on a cross, as gruesome and as painful as that is. The perfect, most intense, and always present relationship enjoyed from eternity past between God the Father and God the Son was now filled with wrath. There is no greater love or relationship than one can experience but of the love of God. And Jesus had never known anything but that great unity and love until the cross. God unleashed his wrath for our sin upon the Christ, the righteous one. We see the overwhelming sorrow and fear of our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane where the silence of the Father becomes so real and so intensely dark that our Lord sweats drops of blood as he pours out his heart to God again and again and again, with only silence in return. But the suffering did not end there, but continued on to the cross. He was tried for a crime he did not commit, and though determined blameless, was handed over as a criminal for scourging and crucifixion amidst the silence of his Father. At the hands of men came the cruelest and most vulgar acts of shame, being slapped, spit upon, mocked, beaten, and whipped. Then the lonely walk to Calvary. Many were there to see him, but he was alone amidst the crowd of scorners. Nailed to the cross, he then suffered the full and unrelenting wrath of God being poured out on him for the very sinners who mocked him and shamed him and left him and denied him. He suffered that pain, that shame, that separation, and that wrath for us when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Christ, the righteous one, suffered unto death, being put to death in the flesh. He suffered a most violent and painful death. Because of his suffering and because of his death, those who believe will never experience the suffering he endured for the penalty of our sin, the eternal wrath of God. The Lord suffered once for sin, it says. It is not that he only suffered on the cross at one point in his life, but as I have illustrated, he suffered throughout his earthly ministry. To suffer once means that his suffering was complete and never to be repeated, and that it has everlasting validity. The Lord states with his final breath, "It is finished." The reason for his suffering is revealed when we ask ourselves, why did he suffer and die for sins he did not commit? He bore the penalty of sin, the righteous for or in place of the unrighteous. The Lord Jesus Christ became our substitute. He died for our sin in place of us to satisfy the wrath of God that we rightly deserved. There is not one ounce of sin remaining in yours or my life that requires payment. The Christ, the righteous one, paid it all. And he did this voluntarily by the will of the Father. The Lord did not have to become flesh or die on his own account, but he did so for the salvation of men, to those who believe, that they may follow him to glory, being made alive in the Spirit. To those who trust in the finished work of our Lord, that our righteous God may make us righteous through the suffering of his Son, bearing our penalty and pardoning us forever. Finally, the purpose of his suffering. And you may be thinking that I just shared the purpose of his suffering, to make atonement for our sin and to satisfy the wrath of God. That is true in part, as that is the reason for his suffering and the means to an end. But the purpose, the grand design of his suffering, was so that he might bring us to God. How then might the suffering of the Christ, the righteous one, bring us to God? I'm going to share four ways, but there may be others that Peter was alluding to, or these may not apply to what Peter was alluding to, but I'll give four either way. First, he brings us to the knowledge of God. It is his word that speaks of himself and describes who he is, and it is the Spirit that illumines our hearts and minds to God. And at no greater moment do we see the character and will of God than at the cross. We see the divine justice, mercy, love, compassion, hatred for sin, wrath, righteousness, goodness, and much more. In fact, the atonement of sin is necessary for the revelation of God. Had there been no atonement, then the state of man would be one of only wrath to look forward to. And what good would it be to know that we were but doomed without a hope in the world? No, the cross was necessary to display God's love and compassion for helpless sinners and for us to know about the work of salvation that we are a part of in repentance and faith, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Secondly, he brings us into favor with God. The work of Christ in his suffering did not only atone for our sins, satisfying the wrath of God, but it also restored pleasure between God and man. For those who believe, we are favorable to God. from eternity past, and God has become favorable to us. God did not change. He is always angry with the wicked, displeased with sin, and he always loves what is good and right. With the Lord's redemptive act, we are no longer enemies, but in Christ we are his children and are favorable or righteous forever in his eyes. Not because of our own righteous deeds, but solely due to the righteousness of Christ imputed to our accounts. And from man's perspective, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, Romans 8:7. Thus the change that takes place is not in God, but it is in us to become agreeable with God. To be in favor with God, you agree with him that sin is horrendous and that all that he says about us, about his creation, and about himself is true. Even in our darkest moments, even in our moments of sin, even in our suffering, we have the eternal favor of God who looks upon us and says, "You are righteous." And it is this knowledge and favor that causes us to be transformed and to be children of light, which leads me to my third point. He brings us into the likeness of God. It is his design to give us the mind of God, to conform us to the will of God, so that we can rightly praise God by reflecting the image of himself in us. This moral transformation was only made possible as a result of the Christ, the righteous one, suffering. Titus 2:14, Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It is by the word and the Spirit of God that makes this transforming work effective, which came about as a result of the finished work of our suffering Savior. For Jesus said in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And verse 13 continues, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. We are made in the image of God, being sanctified in the truth by the work of the Holy Spirit, received by a promise as a result of the substitutionary atonement of our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ has suffered to bring us to the knowledge of God, to bring us into favor with God, and to bring us into the likeness of God. And lastly, Christ, the righteous one, brings us into fellowship with God. The work of Christ and his suffering did not only atone for our sins, satisfying the wrath of God, but it also restored a relationship lost in the Garden of Eden between God and man. We discussed fellowship with God in the sense that we are in agreement with God and enjoy a renewed mind conformed to the will of God as being imitators to God. But the fellowship now that I turn our attention to is of direct access and communication with God. What does this fellowship look like? In short, it is the showering upon us from heaven good and perfect gifts, such as the gift of salvation and sanctification, and our reception of them in thanksgiving and prayer, which leads to more good and perfect gifts from above, causing greater joy in thanksgiving and prayer. Fellowship with God can only be realized by after being reconciled to God, and it is in this fellowship and assimilation to God that is necessary for man to experience true happiness, even in his suffering. I don't think Peter is saying that the message is, hey, your suffering isn't that bad. Trials and sufferings can be difficult and at times seem unbearable. No, Peter is recalling to our mind the great riches that come from the suffering of the Christ, the righteous one, and commanding us to fix our mind on him who suffered in the past during one lifetime, but who is now raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God. Rejoice in knowing that your suffering is but a light affliction when compared to the glorious riches of our Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal life with him being brought to God through through his suffering for you once for all, made alive in the Spirit, with the promise of our resurrection in both body and soul. That is why Paul can say to believers in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the truth. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he has accomplished because he went to the cross and suffered and died for us in our place, that we may be made righteous, that we may be made in favor of God and become like God, and that we may share fellowship with God now and in eternity. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would bless the rest of our evening as we continue to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.